I'm going to tell on myself today. Apologize in advance. I do not condone fighting. And you'll hear where the story goes in just a moment. So I had this high school basketball coach who was a student of the game, loved the game of basketball, studied it, went to conferences, went to coaches' clinics, like always taking notes, listened to podcasts. Before they were podcasts, they were like VHS tapes. If you don't know what a VHS tape is, look for someone who's older than you. They'll explain it. It's complicated. In those VHS tapes and in those coaches' clinics, he learned all these examples, and he would love to come back to our team and give them. And one of his favorite examples was this. If you know the game of basketball, there's five opponents on one team competing against five opponents on the other team. And every individual on the team, on the court at a time, has a unique purpose and a unique position. And then he would use the illustration that if you were to get into a fight, you could go into the fight as individuals, and your best offense would be to poke someone or to scratch someone or to flick someone. But if the five individuals could come together as one, that was always the halftime speech, like you feel it in your bones, could come together as one, think of the impact you can make as a fist. Individuals could do a little bit of damage, but a team united around a mission. And he'd get all motivated and excited, and we'd be like, yeah, let's go win. So fast forward to about the end of the school year. About this time of year, and our basketball coach was also my PE teacher that year, and I used to be a school teacher, so I can say this. When you get to this time of the year, you don't want to teach anymore. So we just do whatever during PE this time of year. So we're playing basketball, as you would imagine. And one of my teammates from the team is actually on the other team in the PE game that we're playing. And he gets fouled really hard. And he flips around real quick, really angry, and makes the assumption that I'm the one that fouled him really hard. And he wants to fight me. Now, I didn't foul him, I promise. And I didn't want to fight him. But I'm tough. I got to stand my ground, and I'm not condoning fighting, but I got in my second fight ever right here. And he comes after me, and I should have, like, you know, not. But I rear back with a fist, and I clock him right in the jaw, 2-0. That's right. Thank you. Undefeated in my fighting career. Appreciate your support. So we don't get in trouble. Coach was not in the room, didn't notice what had happened. But, of course, word gets out. And by the end of the day, we get called down to his office. And he brings us in and starts to give us the typical, like, coach's lecture. Like, you know better than this. And be an upstanding citizen. Be a role model. Be an example. Why would you lower yourself to do something so simple as this? And then he asked what I believe was a rhetorical question. At the time, I didn't know what a rhetorical question was. So he asks, and what's even going through your head that you would throw fists at each other, that you would wind up and just throw a haymaker, throwing fists at each other? And then he goes on to say things like, your teammates, your friends, you shouldn't do that. And in my mind, I'm like, oh, coach, you asked a question. I need to answer it. So I started my answer. Well, you know, coach, I could have poked at him and I could have scratched him and I could have flicked him. But when I put all my individual fingers together, I got in so much trouble that day. And then when I got home, I got a little bit more trouble. And let's just say that I don't condone fighting. I am 2-0, so don't challenge me. And also, what a great illustration. Individuals that come together to make one unit on one mission have a greater impact than any individual could do on its own. What a great illustration. Let me see if I can take you where I'm going here. What if the church that Jesus established, all of the individuals that we have here, what if the church that Jesus established wasn't supposed to just be gathered together so that we could scatter as individuals, but to operate with our unique position and unique gift and unique spot as one unit that would make a greater impact on this planet? But what if this gathering that Jesus identifies as the church, the capital C and lower C church, what if when we gather together as believers, followers of Christ, we function together in a fight on one mission with one purpose, accomplishing one goal that our God has set out for us to go and to change the world in the name of Jesus? How much greater impact could we make, not as individuals who go out and do our own thing, but as a group, as a unit that would gather so tightly together, bound by the Holy Spirit, on a mission to make the biggest impact that we can make on this planet? The church at its best is not just a bunch of individuals who show up, give a little bit of their time, and then go on about our business. The church with its greatest impact is all of the individuals that God created so uniquely, centered and focused around one mission to be his church in our community. And what a powerful impact we can make when we're united together with one purpose, with one mission, on one call, this mission that Jesus assigned us. Now, if you've been to very many churches before, whether it's this one or a different one, I can assure you at some point you've probably repetitively heard this mission that God calls us to. We can read about it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus says this to his followers. He says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. And what happens is sometimes we hear this, and when we have the assumption that we've kind of talked about through this series, that the church is a place to gather rather than a gathering of people, then the tendency is we lean towards our mission, our co-mission with God, is to go and invite people to church. And that's not the instruction that Jesus gave. Jesus gave an individual approach. He said, this is your personal mission. But long before the Great Commission was a corporate directive, it was a personal mission that every follower of Jesus needs to own and buy into, that God called us to go and make disciples, me as an individual. And part of this mission, part of the existence, part of the reason I'm on this planet is that God called me and you to be part of the mission to go and make disciples on an individual level, not bring them to church and hope the church takes care of the rest, but to go on mission. A couple weeks ago, we had our Easter services, and what a powerful, awesome, amazing Easter weekend we had. Man, God moved, God showed up, lives were changed, people were moved to a different level of action in their faith and to grow in steps with Christ, and it was an amazing weekend. And leading up to those weekends, before Easter, we challenged you to ask God to pray and have God put someone's name on your heart, put someone's name on your heart, someone to pray for and invest in that you might be able to invite them to an Easter service. And then we took it a step further. Both of our campuses, we asked you to go in the lobbies and to write a name that God put on your heart. And here's the thing, we weren't just trying to motivate you to bring someone to church. If that was the end game, if our mission was just to invite someone to church, we could have spent some money and got some billboards and put billboards all over Kokomo. Come to Crossroads at Easter, and we could have invited people in. We could have put yard sign out in our yard. Anybody remember part of the big yard sign movements? Yeah, those were fun, right? Like you got to mow over them, and then you forget that you mowed over them, and you ruin your mower. This is a bad deal. But if our mission was just to invite someone to church, we totally miss on the Great Commission that Jesus called us to. So what we ask you to do is to make it personal. You see, every single name on here is a person that I know or you know. And every single person that's on here is someone whose destiny could be affected by how we interact with them. Because God has uniquely, strategically placed you right where he is that you might know Dwayne or Derek or Ruth or Jacob. And that because of the circle that you're in, because of the relationship you're in, because of the path that you run, God has ordained it to where maybe you are the best means for them to come to know Jesus. It's a personal invitation because we know when it becomes personal, it matters to me. Corporately, if we just leave this Great Commission as something that we do as a church, then we trust that someone else will do it for us. But when it becomes personal to me, I am motivated by what I know will be changed, could be different, and eternity's at stake by Riley and Kayla and John, who we know that need to meet Jesus. Who we know that maybe God strategically put us in place that we might introduce them to Jesus. It's not just about inviting someone to church. It's about connecting them to the Savior. It's about connecting and walking with them to Jesus. The Great Commission was not a corporate directive. It was an individual mission statement first. And as a follower of Christ, I have to own this. As a follower of Christ, I need to be committed to grow the kingdom the way God has called me to and instructed me to live on this assignment to go and make disciples. Because how can I truly love my neighbor unless I'm willing to risk all that I have and all that I am that I might share this love and grace that Jesus has shared with me? Can I just tell you that you don't have to be a preacher to be able to present the gospel and share the truth of our Savior with other people? You don't have to be on church staff to go out and to share this good news, this gospel and salvation grace of Jesus. I mean, it's convenient, sure, it's easy because I get to spend all week long preparing for what I'm going to say to share and to present the gospel of Jesus. It's convenient that I get to work at a church. It would be convenient if you died at a funeral home, but it doesn't always work out like that. In fact, it might just be that you're the minister of your home, or you're the minister in your workplace, or you're the minister at your school, that God has called you specifically to reach people for him. See, we all have a platform and we all have a stage. We all have an opportunity to present this. And one of my favorite stories in the Bible is about a group of guys, four gentlemen, who took this mission, this call so personal that they went to great measures to introduce someone to Jesus. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 today. If you don't know the Bible, if about the back third of the Bible, you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is one of the gospels about Jesus, tells the story of who Jesus was, his time on the earth, and some of the things that he did while he was here. And one of my favorite stories, Mark chapter 2, tells us that Jesus was in Capernaum, a little village on the north shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and then he went some other places for a time, and then when he came back, Mark the author helps us to understand that his first trip must have been a success, because verse 2 tells us, soon the house where Jesus was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, not even outside the door. Word had gotten out that Jesus was here, and people just came to meet Jesus. While he was still preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof right above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Now, if we're just reading through scripture, just to read through scripture, because that's what you're supposed to do, you might miss the sequence of this. It would seem like maybe a better initiative would have been recognize the man's physical need, address the man's physical need, and now that I have your attention, let me talk to you about your salvation. But Jesus, recognizing and knowing that there's things more important than just our physical need, knows immediately the condition of the guy's faith, the direction of his heart, and addresses the most important thing first. Can you imagine if I'm standing here today, I really wanted to do this, and watch like someone lowered down on a mat right in front of me, like how cool that would be. That wouldn't be distracting at all, right? Like I just preach on, right? Like I can get through a microphone dying. I don't know if I could get through someone being lowered down on a mat. And rather than recognizing this guy could use some physical healing, Jesus addresses the most important thing first, his spiritual need. If you were here last week, Pastor Brent asked us a really challenging question. He said, "Why are you here? Like, why do you show up at church? Why do you come together as a group of believers and followers of Christ, or maybe someone who's trying to learn more about who this Jesus character is? Like, why are you here?" Now, today I want to ask the same question, but I want to ask it just a little bit slightly different. Why are you still here? I don't mean that like, why'd you come back? I'm so glad you came back. I'm so thankful that you're here with us gathered today. But why are you still on this planet? Like, why are you still here? If the most significant thing that Jesus did was to give his life and be resurrected from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God, that we might put our faith in him and be changed forever, have eternal life, you've accepted Christ as a follower of Christ. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, your eternity has been redirected. So why are you still here? And we would often argue that as followers of Christ, our next response, our most important response, the one once we recognize the grace that's been extended to us, is that we live in a way that reflects who Jesus was and how Jesus lived. And as followers of Christ, that's what we do. Now that I know that I've been saved, I live in a way that reflects Jesus to the rest of the world. And sometimes I think we answer the question, why am I still here, by kind of mushing those two answers together. Well, that Jesus came and gave his life that I might know God and be able to be in relationship with God. And as a result of that, now I'm living to grow closer and closer to God while I'm here. To which I would argue, if God's primary objective was to send Jesus that you may live out your days on this earth, getting closer and closer to God, why not just take you to heaven the moment you put your faith in Jesus? Like if God's mission was to get you closer and closer to him and you spent all these years on this planet getting closer and closer to God, why not just call you home rather than allow you to experience the pain of this planet in the meantime? Why? Because there's more people that don't know Jesus. And the reason you're still here is because you might be the best path for them to find Jesus. If God was only concerned about taking you home, he would have scooped you up the moment you were saved. But you're still here. And God doesn't do anything on accident. And the very reason that you're still here is God has got a mission for you to go and to bring people to Jesus, to intersect with people that God ordains that you might bring people to Jesus. And it just so happens that a side effect of being closer to God is that I'm more effective at reaching more people for Jesus. But we sometimes get this idea that in our maturity in Christian faith, it can be revealed by how well we do those ritualistic or religious practices. And as people can see and witness my religious practices, they can see how mature I am in our faith. But scripture teaches us a little bit different. People will know my maturity and my faith by how I love people to bring them closer to Jesus. You'll never out-mature the necessity, the mission of loving people to Jesus. That's part of our journey the entire time we're breathing on this planet, is how I live my life in a way that I might bring people to Jesus. That I might live, that's a good amen, thank you. Now, it might be easier. You might be thinking, like, there are lots of ways that I could do that. But I will just keep preaching this as long as they keep my microphone on. I want this church to be a place where you feel loved, where you feel connected, where you feel welcomed, and you feel valued. I want every time we gather together, whether it's big groups or small groups, where you are in a church, where we are a church, where we're gathered to be inspired and encouraged. And I want every time we gather as a church that we are all working to equip one another to do the very thing that God has called each of us to do. But if I can just be honest with you real quick, this church doesn't exist so that you're more comfortable. This church doesn't exist so that you may feel like all your needs have been met all the time. This church doesn't exist that you may feel some sort of preferential treatment, that I got to declare my preferences and the church came to my need. This church exists for people's needs, absolutely. But this church isn't all about keeping you happy. The mission of the church is not to be a keeper of the aquarium, but a fisher of men. This church, the mission of this church is all about Jesus and connecting more and more people to him, closer and closer with him. The mission of this church is that we live out a life chasing after Jesus and drawing with us every man, woman, and child that we can take along the journey. And the more time I read through these scriptures, the more time I study in the Word, I recognize that God was not really concerned about our comfort and how this gets accomplished. God was not really concerned about our preferred outcomes or our preferred desires or the things that we would hope to be true about how we get to experience things, more so than God was so concerned about our obedience to live out this thing that we say we believe and how we journey through life in our faith. And that challenges everything about our world, because our world says, do everything that makes you happy and do everything that keeps you feeling good and do everything that stirs you up so you feel warm and cozy inside. And Jesus said, you got to be willing to risk it all that other people might know me. The mission of this church is to get people to Jesus, to reach the lost and to equip the found, because it's so much bigger than just me. If you're taking notes, it's a small little symbol, but it's so, so powerful. The church is greater than me. The church wasn't designed for my comfort. The church wasn't designed for my preferences to be met. The church was designed that we may come together as one unit, united by the Holy Spirit, making an incredible impact on this planet for the kingdom. Amen. The reason that you're still here, the reason that I'm still here, is because we were called to be part of something bigger than we could ever be as an individual. The reason that we're still here is because there are people that you will intersect with that have never met Jesus. The reason that you're still here is because God placed you right where he wanted you, that you might have a relationship with someone on some level that allows you a position and a place to speak the truth through love and grace of how Jesus has changed everything for you. So these four guys, whether they're friends, whether they're family, whether they just met this paralyzed guy, whatever context it was, these guys were on their way to church, on their way to go and meet Jesus. And they're so moved to know that they need to get him there that they went to extreme lengths and so many levels to get him to Jesus. And here's where I want to land today. That wasn't just a theoretical idea that maybe the church would take some initiative to go and reach the lost, but it's an instruction and I believe a command of our Savior to go and put our faith in action. So if you're taking notes, number one, this is what we take away from this story. We got to live it like we believe it. There are far too many of us who believe our Savior at lip service level, but our actions aren't moved by it. If you aren't moved to action by what you say you believe, you got to question really whether or not you believe it to be true. Our beliefs ought to fundamentally move us to action. We got to live it like it, we believe it. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and the only way to the Father, if you believe that Jesus lived and died and gave his life as a ransom for me, that 3 days later was rose again so that I might know for certain he is the Savior, then why in the world would we sit on the sidelines and think, I'll just keep it to myself? There are too many lives and souls at stake. How can we be okay just to keep it to ourselves? Let me try to give you an illustration. Let's say this week you decide you're going to be a really nice friend, a really nice family member, whatever the context, and you're going to go visit someone at the hospital. So you get to the hospital, you stop at information, you find out they're on the 7th floor. And then you walk over to the elevator only to find an incredibly alarming sign that says the elevator is stuck in the basement and is no longer operating, so you're going to have to walk the stairs all the way to the top. So you do, because you're a good person. You're second-guessing yourself, but you know this is what you're supposed to do. I should go visit them in the hospital. Now, I'm just saying, this is me, this is not necessarily you, but after 7 flights of stairs, I'm kicking open that door at the top of the stairs and, whoo, okay, let's give me a minute here. And let's just say for a minute that you're my scene at the top of the stairs right next to the elevator is a distraction to the person on the 7th floor who's looking into the elevator to miss the sign that says elevator out of function. Elevator stuck on the bottom floor, not going up, do not use, and accidentally the doors open. What would you do? What would you do, as exhausted as you are, as worn out as you are, and unfamiliar with that person as you are, what would you do? Too tired, die. Woo! Of course not. We would give every last breath we have. Stop, wait, don't go. The elevator's broken. And if you step through that door, there's nothing but death in front of you. And yet, as Christians, if we really believe what the Bible says, what Jesus was about, everything that he taught us, when we understand that and believe that, how in the world would we sit back? Yeah, they probably shouldn't go, but it's not my business. It's not really my concern. They can make their own choices. Probably not going to listen to me anyway. I'll just keep to myself. If I believed that that person, friend, family, or someone I'd never met before was about to take two steps through a doorway that would end everything for them, I would stop at nothing to save them. And that's the call that Jesus gives us as the church. The mission that we will stop at nothing to save people from walking through the doorway to hell. And we got to be moved by that. We got to be inspired by that. We got to be people passionate about getting in the way of people that are making a choice to walk through the door. These four guys, I'm sure that they were living busy lives. I'm sure that they were thinking in the back of their mind, if I can just get there, I'm sure there'll be the room. But then we just felt like we had to stop. And by the time we get there, we couldn't even get in. The place was sold out. These four guys had some reason to continue on, but they knew this guy needed Jesus, so they stopped. It puts a whole new context on just bringing someone to church or just inviting someone to church. Like, you need to come with me to meet Jesus. You need me to go with you? You need me to walk with you? You need me to carry you? I will throw you over my shoulder and I will carry you to whatever it takes. I take this personal. I take this as a call that God's put on my life, that God strategically put us where our paths are going to cross, that I might invest into you, that you might trust me enough to carry you to meet my Savior. And then we get there. We get there and the room is full. We get there and you can't even see through the crowd. We're stuck outside the room. So I guess we should just go home and give up, right? Like, if it wasn't easy, we should probably move on. That's not what happens. That's not what happens at all. In fact, we decide we're going to get this dude in. We did all this work. God put it on our heart. He prompted us. This is going to happen. So then I think, like, this is just how I read the Bible sometimes. So I pause and I'm like, all right, I bet they had a little powwow. Like, let's get our heads together, guys. How are we going to get this guy to the front where Jesus is at? And, you know, there's probably a conversation about, like, well, maybe we could do, like, crowd surfing, but he's not really a celebrity. I'm not sure people will go along with that. He'd probably get dropped. It's probably not a good call. What if we live stream the services? Well, that's not going to happen for a couple thousand more years. I know. What if we somehow get on the roof and somehow get him on the roof, and then we'll figure out a way to get through the roof to drop this guy down at the foot of Jesus? So if you're taking notes, like, this is a great little reminder right here that sometimes we got to know that ministry is messy. Like, as Christians, I think sometimes this should be just a clean, orchestrated, step-by-step, 1, 2, 3, 4, you met Jesus, my hands are done. 1, 2, 3, 4, I got you to church, okay, I'm finished, my job is complete. Ministry is messy, and I'm not just talking about, like, working at a church is messy. Absolutely, working at a church is messy. If you didn't hear about the slide today, that's messy. Let that go. But ministry is messy because people are messy. Walking through past hurts with people is messy. Walking through the hang-ups that keep you from meeting Jesus gets messy. Walking through my own personal feelings while walking with you is messy. And then you add on to top of that that we've got a spiritual enemy that will stop at nothing to prevent people from coming to know Jesus. It gets messy. But it's the mission. Messiness doesn't excuse us from being on mission. God gave us this mission for a purpose, for a reason. And the longer I'm following Christ, I ought to become more and more convinced of this mission to get people connected to Jesus. It's not that I get older and I get more mature or I get more wise and I've got more Bible and I've got more content that I've withstained myself because I'm too good to lead people to Christ anymore. Jesus was all about it. And he was all about people that were all about it. Now, let me just give some context. I apologize in advance because this is where I'm at today. One of the commentaries I was reading was describing this house that it was likely that the gathering was taking place. It's probably a wooden structure, wooden beam posts that are spaced out about every 2 or 3 feet along the way. And then they would take this combination of like sticks and giant leaves, some mud, maybe some leftover timber and manure. And they would just kind of blend this all together as a covering to go over the beams of the house. And then it was actually kind of purposeful. The mud and manure actually act as like a glue to keep secure all the things that cover the roof, but also acted like a base so that they might grow some grass or maybe some vegetables that could grow on the roof and take advantage of the roof that they had. So when these guys figure out this plan of, okay, we should take him up on the roof. How are we going to get there? I don't know. We'll figure it out. And then they get on the roof. How are we going to get him up here? I don't know, but we're going to figure it out. And now that we've got here, how are we going to get him through the roof to Jesus? I know. We're going to dig through the manure. Now, let me just pause for a minute. Most times in the journey to bring someone to Jesus, you're going to have to dig through some manure to get there. You're going to have to wade through some hurt. You're going to have to wade through some emotion. You're going to have to wade through some attachments to things that are opposing of Jesus. There may be some crap you have to dig out in order to get someone to Jesus. And we can't be so scared or timid or so, oh man, I got to stay clean. I got to stay over here. I got to stay. Listen, yes, we're going to have a pure heart and we're going to have pure motives, but we're going to do anything short of sin to get people to Jesus. Whether that means digging through the crap right there with them. And sometimes it's our own baggage that gets in the way. But Jesus gives us this mission, this instruction. It's messy. It's going to be messy. It might not be fun. There is no quick, simple way to lead someone to Christ. There is no 8-minute abs on how we're going to change someone's eternal destiny by bringing them to Jesus. It's going to be work. It's going to be more work than you expect. It's going to take time. It's going to take more energy than you anticipated. It's going to get messy. It's going to get dirty. It might even get ugly at times, but it's so, so worth it that someone's forever might be changed because they got to meet Jesus. Okay, so we got a plan. We're going to get him up on the roof. We're going to get to the roof. We're going to try to imagine where Jesus is at, that we can dig a hole right behind him, which, talk about a distraction. Can't imagine that all of the stuff came out. It had to have fallen in. What are you doing up there? And then they get there, and then like, okay, we didn't think this plan through, so maybe someone's got some belts they can tie together. Maybe there's just a piece of rope laying there on the ground. Maybe Indiana Jones is with him, and he's got a whip, and they're going to lower him down. This is where my mind goes, and I apologize. Well, he's already paralyzed. If Jesus can heal him being paralyzed, he can heal a couple broken arms, right? Like, this is, he needs help. Apologize in advance. This is where I live most of the time. Whatever means they came up with, a belt tied together, a rope, Indiana Jones whip, good luck. Whatever means it was. Here's what I know. Number three, they used what was available. Here's where we get hung up as Christians sometimes. If I just had more of this, I would be so much more likely to share my faith. If I just had more of an understanding of everything that's in the Bible, I would be so much more confident about sharing my faith with people. If I just had more of a stage or a platform or place where I could go and they would pay me to come up and stand and preach to people and share the good news. If I just had a better opportunity, maybe more of a structured place where I could share my testimony. If I just had something else, then I would have enough that I could share my faith, that I could witness to people, that I could, can I just break that? Maybe psychology right here real quick. You don't need anything else to get started. Yes, we should always continue to learn and grow and try to learn a better understanding of what the scriptures say. And yes, God will open doors that we might have different platforms. I never thought this would be mine, and yet here I am. But if we're just obedient to what we have now, with what's available now, I promise you that God will take what we do and do what he does that we couldn't do. We can't let what we don't have be an excuse for not sharing what we do have. English teachers, that's a triple negative. I know I'm in trouble. We can't let what we don't have be an excuse for not sharing what we do have. You have enough to get started. You maybe could use some more Bible. That's great. Keep studying, but don't wait until you know enough to start. You may never get the platform, or you may not get the platform that you thought you would have by this point in your life, but you have a cafeteria where you go to lunch. You have a break room. You have someone that you intersect with at your kids' basketball games. You have a platform where God has orchestrated where you are going to intersect paths with someone who needs to meet Jesus, and it may just be that the reason why you're still here is that they might know him through you, that you might make the connection. You have a platform. You've got that 20 minutes before practice starts where you've got something to talk about. Why not tell them about what God has been doing in your life? You're not forcing anything on them. You're just trying to keep them from stepping through the elevator. What a difference that makes when we recognize there will always be obstacles. There will always be full rooms and poop on the roof. Amen. But we have to be willing to get messy, to make and take advantage of what's available to lead people to Jesus. There's too much at stake to just have another excuse. So instead, I'm going to leverage my time. I'm going to leverage my proximity. I'm going to leverage my testimony to tell the real stories of how Jesus has changed me. And as you do, watch the love and the compassion that God has put on the inside of you just start to shift to where you're willing to reprioritize your evening, and you're willing to reprioritize your finances, and you're willing to reprioritize your plan for what's going to happen this week, that you might be more intentional and invest more in the people that don't know who Jesus is, that their eternities might be changed when you help them meet him. puts a whole new context on evangelism. That everything that I have is an opportunity for God to use that someone might encounter Jesus. My house, my vehicle, my talent, my time, my convenience, my money, my preferences, and even my comfort is on the table. God, if you need to take it away that I might introduce someone to Jesus, I'm in. Do what you need to do. It's yours for the taking, that it might be used, that someone meets Jesus. The last one, number four. But we have to trust Jesus to do what only he can do. You can't make someone believe. And I can't preach such a good sermon that changes someone's heart. And I can't make a decision, and you can't make a decision for anybody else but you. But we can love people. We can be kind to people. We can serve people. We can offer grace to people. We can go out of our way to be generous to people. We can be the example of who Jesus is to us, to the people that don't yet know him. And when we do, I know that God opens doors and softens hearts and brings about change, and we get to play a role. In every mission that God calls us to and everything that he tasks us to do, there is a part that we play, but there will always be a part that only he can play. And we can't control his part. We can only be obedient to the part that he asks us to do. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6, he continues on. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting in there thought to themselves. It blows my mind every time. What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God could forgive. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. And I love it when Jesus responds through the thoughts. Like that just gets me every time. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to a paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk?' So I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Church, what if every time we gathered, we could walk out saying something like, "We have never seen anything like this before"? People came to meet Jesus, and we had never seen anything like this before. People showed up, and they felt loved, and they felt included, and they felt valued. And God showed up and did what only he could do, and we've never seen anything like this before. And the next time we gather in our small group, we've never seen anything like this before. And the next time we gather for a serve opportunity, never seen anything like this before. And next time we gather for a Sunday morning service, I've never seen anything like this before. We serve a God of the impossible. Why do we sell him short to think it's just another Sunday? And that's not the church I want to be. I want to be a gathering of believers so dedicated that everything that I have is on the table. God, use it for what you need. Use it that someone might know Jesus more. One of the phrases we've been using more and more regularly around here, and we will continue to do it, is give some framework and some maybe even wheels to this concept of what it means to be an intentional church about inviting and investing people who are far from God in. Because there is someone that you're going to intersect with who doesn't know who Jesus is. Maybe they've heard about him. Maybe they've heard a blend of maybe some parts of him. Maybe they've heard maybe a false identification of who he is. But there is someone in your circle, in your relational reach zone, who doesn't really, truly know Jesus. And it might just be that the reason you're still here is that that one needs to know him. That that one matters. That that one is a real person with a real eternity at stake. That that one is about to step through an elevator, and we will stop at nothing to at least let them know that we care, that we love them. We say that you have a one, I have a one, and the names we wrote down represent the ones in our life that need to know Jesus. And I wish so easy it was step 1, 2, 3, and boom, it was over. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and we've completed the journey, but it's never that easy. It takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes sacrifice. It's messy. It's never easy, and there'll be way more roller coasters than you could ever anticipate. I've been so fortunate over my time to be able to see ones in my life, people that were far from God, that God somehow used me to connect with, that they might come to know the Savior. And can I tell you that it stirs your faith so much when you get to journey along with someone who meets Jesus for the very first time. But I'll be honest, it doesn't always happen like that. There are people that I've invested in for decades who still don't know who Jesus is. There have been people that I've invested in for 6 or 7 years since we moved to Kokomo, and I still believe and I still invest and I still invite, and they just haven't opened their heart to it yet. But you know what I don't do? I don't say, "Well, the room is full. We can't get in. We should go." I stick around and I look for a ladder. And I look for a roof. And I look for opportunities because it's worth the fight and it's worth the investment and it's worth the sacrifice. You have a one. You might have a bunch of them. People that you work with, people you interact with, people at your kid's softball game, people that go to school with, people that maybe even live in your home. Don't get frustrated. Don't give up. Don't stop trying. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop pouring into them. Don't stop extending grace. Don't stop extending kindness. It is this incredible mission that God calls us to, that we might live this mission out to introduce people to Jesus. One of my favorite quotes comes from a guy named Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher back in the 1800s. And I love the way he sums up this concept. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, God, let me just start by saying thank you. Thank you that you didn't give up on me. Thank you that in the times where I tried to turn from you, where I tried to walk away, where I tried to do my own thing, God, you stayed right with me and you offered grace and love and mercy in so many ways that I will never deserve. And God, I thank you for that. And I'm grateful for that. And remind me, God, to extend that grace to others. God, I ask and I plead, God, to stir our hearts. God, stir our hearts with a passion to recognize people through the lens of someone who may need to know Jesus. Stir our hearts with a desire to go and to invest in the people that are far from you. God, put a passion in us that we will stop at nothing to wrap our arms around the knees of someone headed the wrong direction. And in any way that we can, God, to prevent them from walking through the gate. God, we ask you to burn that in our hearts as we go to work, as we go to school, as we gather together for church. God, wherever it is that we are here honoring you, God, we live in a way to love people closer and closer and closer to you. Jesus, we thank you for that. It's your name we pray.